It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two outstanding talks. First, a talk by Brother Robert Millett of Provo, Utah. Brother Millett is a religious professor at Brigham Young University. The title of his talk today, Zion or Babylon, the Ultimate Choice, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, March 11th in the year 1988, on Sunday Fireside.
I'm grateful to be able to chat with you today and pray that the Spirit of the Lord will be with both of us. I have a message that I feel strongly about. It's a message of that with all we have to do in the church, sometimes we don't get around to delivering. It has to do with hope and having hope. I thought we might deliver the message by first telling a story as it's found and doctrine as it's taught in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 137. Let's give a background on this section, talk about what it says, and then see what all this has to do with hope. You remember that as early as 1831, the church had established two headquarters in Kirtland, Ohio, and in Independence, Missouri. By as early as 33, the Lord had given very direct instructions that the saints were to build a temple in Ohio. He promised them if they would pour their hearts into it, if they'd do all they had and give all they had to build that temple, that he would endow them with power from on high. They did, and he did. There's a period of time, for example, brothers and sisters, about a 15-week period from January the 21st, 1836, to May 1st. A great Pentecostal outpouring took place in the history of this church. Maybe more people saw visions and dreamed dreams and spoke in tongues and interpreted tongues and saw the Savior than at any other time in our history. They went to and built that temple. And even before it was finished, the leadership of the church had begun to meet in it. On Thursday evening, January 21st, 1836, Joseph Smith, his counselors, Sidney Rigdon and Frederick G. Williams, the patriarch of the church, Joseph Smith Sr., and the two high councils, the high council from Missouri and the high council from Ohio, the whole leadership of the church were in that temple. They were meeting in different rooms. But soon they became involved in what came in those days to be known as a blessing meeting. It's where everybody blesses everybody else. And if we had the account, we could read how Joseph Smith said, everybody laid their hands upon Father Smith's head and gave him a blessing. And then Father Smith laid his hands upon everybody else's head and gave them blessings. Finally, they got around to blessing Joseph Smith Jr., the prophet. He received a blessing at their hands. And the prophet said that as hands were laid up, taken off his head, as it were, a vision burst upon him and those who were there. That vision is contained in section 137. The heavens were opened unto us, he said, and I beheld the celestial kingdom of God and the glory thereof. Whether in the body or out, I cannot tell. I saw the transcendent beauty of the gate through which the heirs of that kingdom will enter, which was like unto circling flames of fire. Also the blazing throne of God, whereon was seated the Father and the Son. I saw the beautiful streets of that kingdom, which had the appearance of being paved with gold. This, of course, was not the first time the prophet had seen the celestial kingdom. Some 4 years before, we remember that he and Sidney Rigdon had been taken into vision in the John Johnson home in Hiram, Ohio, had that great experience we call the vision of the 3 degrees of glory. He had seen then the kinds of persons that will go to the celestial kingdom. But this vision of the celestial kingdom becomes kind of a confirming witness as to what it's like to be there and the type of people who go there. He learned again that God is a God of glory. Then he mentioned specific personalities. I saw Father Adam and Abraham, my father and my mother. Now, we learn right away as we read into this vision that this is a vision of a future celestial kingdom, a celestial kingdom as it might be or will be one day. Now, we know that because Mom's going to live another 20 years, Mother Smith. And for that matter, Dad's in the room. Dad's still there. Dad'll live another 4 years. My father and my mother, my brother Alvin that has long since slept. His brother Alvin. Now remember that Alvin Smith had been the oldest of the Smith children. That Alvin had been born about 7 years before Joseph Smith was born. He was a very helpful child. He always was very solicitous of Mom and Dad's needs, always trying to help them, especially get a home built. Joseph described him years later as a man who was without guile. He also made a pretty interesting description of him. He said, he was a very handsome man, Alvin was. Joseph said, surpassed by none but Adam and Seth. That gives you a feeling for the kind of folks the prophet hung around with. Surpassed by none but Adam and Seth. Alvin, like we said, was one who was loved by the family and by the community. Mother Smith says that on the 15th of November, 1823, Alvin Smith was taken seriously ill with what she called a bilious colic. It may well have been an appendicitis. A doctor was finally acquired and brought in, and the doctor administered what he thought was the best thing to administer. It was an experimental drug, something, in fact, that was used into and through the Civil War, but which we later discovered contained poison. Alvin began to die. Just before his death, he called the children to his bedside and gave them parting counsel. To Joseph, his younger brother, he said, Joseph, be faithful and true. Especially, he said, do everything you need to do to obtain the record, the Book of Mormon. Remember that Moroni had just appeared just a couple of months before. Do everything you need to do to obtain that record. Be faithful in keeping the commandments, Joseph. Alvin died on the 19th of November, 1823. Mother Smith said that there was just a pall of bitterness and gloom, not just in their home, but throughout the whole community. He was so loved. Joseph Smith, years later, said, I can still recall the pangs of sorrow that filled my youthful bosom when he died. He was the oldest and noblest of my father's children, and he lived without spot from the time he was a youth. Joseph Smith said this, and when he died, the angel of the Lord attended him. Now Joseph then is asking an interesting question. He sees Alvin in the celestial kingdom, and he asks the appropriate question. Verse 6 says, I marveled how it was that he, Alvin, had obtained an inheritance in that celestial kingdom, seeing that he had departed this life before the Lord had set his hand to gather Israel the second time and had not been baptized for the remission of sins. Or to say it another way, Alvin had died some 7 years before the church was organized, some 6 years before there was priesthood authority to baptize him. And Joseph's asking the appropriate question, how did he get there? Now, I suppose if you and I would have been sitting there with Joseph, knowing what we know, we'd have said, well, Joseph, obviously somebody did the boy's work. And I'm convinced that Joseph Smith Jr. would have said to you and me, what work is that? Because at this point, there seems to be no indication that Joseph Smith the prophet knew anything about work for the dead. What he did know was what the Book of Mormon prophets had taught, that if it was to be done, it was to be done here. That this life was the time for men to prepare to meet God. That's all he seemed to know. But now the Lord opens up the door a little bit, opens up the veil and gives Joseph an insight into a very fascinating doctrine. That a person could actually make it to the celestial kingdom without having received the ordinances of the gospel in this life. Joseph is asking, how did he do it? And the Lord answers, thus came the voice of the Lord unto me, saying, all who have died without a knowledge of this gospel, who would have received it if they had been permitted to tarry, shall be heirs of the celestial kingdom of God. Also, all that shall die henceforth without a knowledge of it, who would have received it with all their hearts, shall be heirs of that kingdom. And here's the principle. For I, the Lord, will judge all men according to their works, according to the desire of their hearts. Or to say it another way, Alvin Smith stands, brothers and sisters, as a kind of a scriptural example, a scriptural prototype of the law of justification. The law of justification might be stated this way. No person on this end of things is going to sneak into the celestial kingdom, get there by hook or crook, whether he or she lies to a bishop, state president, general authority. You can't lie to the Lord. Nobody's going to sneak in. The other end, there's a greater principle for us to understand about the law of justification. It's this. No person in all eternity will be denied a blessing or a privilege, an opportunity that was beyond his or her power to enjoy. No person will be eternally disadvantaged for not knowing something that they should have done. You won't be punished for not doing something you didn't know about or something that was beyond your control to do. One of the unconditional benefits of the atonement of Christ, and it's stated again and again in the Book of Mormon, is that we will not be punished for something of which we were ignorant or something that was beyond our power to do. And so Alvin Smith stands as a great illustration of this doctrine of hope in the sense that sometimes we aren't allowed to do all that we would want to do, and the Lord takes that into consideration. And then the prophet also indicates another, kind of a subset of this whole principle. I also beheld that all children who die before they arrive at the years of accountability are saved in the celestial kingdom of heaven. Let's just finish this story with Alvin, if we can, and indicate what happened. Joseph has the veil sort of parted a little bit, and he sees that it's possible for somebody to get there when they didn't do everything here that was necessary. Well, it was 4 years later before Joseph Smith actually preached his first public discourse on baptism for the dead. It was at a funeral sermon for a brother named Seymour Brunson, a member of the Nauvoo High Council. August 15, 1840, the prophet delivered a great sermon. Less than a month later, September the 14th, Father Smith, Joseph Smith Sr., died. But before he died, he made one last request. He pleaded with Joseph and Hiram and the family to see to it that somebody be baptized in behalf of Alvin. Hiram Smith, the oldest son, was baptized in behalf of his older brother. The message, brothers and sisters, that comes through is one that we, again, don't attend to enough, I think. Elder Dallin Oaks said it this way. Just as we will be accountable for our evil desires, we will also be rewarded for our righteous ones. Our Father in heaven will receive a truly righteous desire as a substitute for actions that are genuinely impossible. My father-in-law was fond of expressing his version of this principle. When somebody wanted to do something for him but was prevented by circumstances, he would say, "Thank you. I will take the goodwill for the deed." This is the principle, Brother Oaks goes on to say, the principle that blessed Abraham for his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. The Lord stopped him at the last instant, but his willingness to follow the Lord's command was accounted unto him for righteousness. This principle means that when we have done all that we can, our desires will carry us the rest of the way. It also means that if our desires are right, we can be forgiven for the unintended errors or mistakes we will inevitably make as we try to carry those desires into effect. What a comfort for our feelings of inadequacy. This message of hope I believe to be just central to the gospel that we claim to be the gospel of Christ. It's not uncommon, brothers and sisters, for something like this to take place over the last 10 years or so or 12 years as I've held Temple Recommend interviews. Something like this would be fairly typical. After I finish the questions that are required, I enjoy just doing something like this. Now, Sister Brown, now Brother Brown, tell me, just between you and me, you pass, I'll sign this thing. Tell me, if you should suddenly keel over in the chair there and die, and your spirit should be ushered into the spirit world, and the people waiting there for you should say, "Don't stop here, you're going on to a resurrection and a kingdom of glory," where are you headed, Sister Brown? Brother Brown, what's your location hereafter? And they'll say, well, what do you mean? What kingdom do you suppose you're going to? Do you know what about 8 out of 10 people say? Oh, I guess terrestrial kingdom. Then I get to have a little fun with them. I'll say, you're telling me that you've been lying to me for 20 minutes. No. What you're telling me, Brother Brown, is that you're immoral. You've committed terrible immoralities that you've not told me about. No, what do you mean immoralities? You beat your wife mercilessly. No, I promise I don't beat my wife. You batter your children. I don't. You know I don't do that. Well, then you haven't paid tithing in years. But I do. You know I pay tithing. You're telling me you actually do all those things correctly? Well, I'm trying. You were telling me the truth in that interview? Yes, sir, I promise. But you plan to go to the terrestrial kingdom, do you? Well, I don't plan to go there. It's just that's where I'll probably end up. Well, why would you end up there, Brother Brown? I don't know. I guess it's because I'm not perfect, you know. And I'll say, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know. And then we have a chance to talk about what it means to qualify to go to the temple of the Lord. And that if we meet the qualifications, we honestly meet them. We have a temple recommend in our pockets and we use it. My goodness, we're on track. Why in the world would anybody want to go to the terrestrial kingdom? Well, they don't want to. It's just where we'll end up, he says. Well, no, I have a feeling we don't need to end up there. I had a situation that taught me an interesting lesson some years ago. A sister in our stake, when I was serving in a stake presidency in the South, a sister I knew very well, I had been her bishop. She wrote a letter to the stake presidency, and her letter read this way. She was a very vivacious, outgoing, go, go, go type person, had a little family. She wrote a letter to the stake presidency. It read this way. Dear President, I decided in my heart that I want to do everything the Lord has asked me to do. I want to do everything the church has asked me to do. In order to do that, I decided to make a list of what's expected of me. What's been asked of me during the last 6 months? She said the list is included. Well, the list was like 4 or 5 pages long, things she's been asked to do. At the end was just this little note. I have only one question. How? And then she wrote, dejectedly, Cindy. The stake president was just a Christian gentleman and wonderful administrator and great people person. He looked over at me. He said, are you touched by that? I said, I really am. He said, are you as touched by that as I am? I said, I think I am. He said, good. Why don't you handle it? And he said, talk to her, will you? So I said, okay. I said, how much time should I take? He said, take whatever you need. And so I met with her, and we met for about 4 hours while she talked and I listened. And she talked about everything that's expected of her. And she talked about her expectations and how she wanted to be like Sister Brown. And I said, well, who is Sister Brown? She said, well, I don't know if you know her, but she just moved in, and she's something. Well, how is she something? Well, you know, President, she gets up each morning at 3:30 and jogs for 30 miles and comes home and gets cleaned up. And after she's finished jogging, she prepares the meal for the family and wakes the family up. And as they slide out of their bed, there's a pillow waiting for their knees for them to kneel on. And they say their prayers. And then as they turn around, the slippers are right in place so they can put their slippers on. And they come into the other room. And the meal is always waiting on the table. And the spoons and the forks are always in the right place. And the people can eat. And everything's peaceful. And Tabernacle Choir music is being played while they eat. And they speak sweet things to each other and how much they love each other, and they have a testimony meeting at the table. And when they're finished, they go into the other room, and after that's done, they have the scriptures there to study, and they're all open to the right place so that they can begin and not waste any time at all. And when they're finished with that, they kneel and have family prayer, and it's just a sweet experience. And then she gets them off to school and gets her husband off to work, and she goes on to take care of some of her civic obligations because she's very much involved in the community. And she finishes that, and she comes back by the school because she is the president of the PTA. And when she finishes that, she comes back home and has a nice meal and cookies waiting for the children as they come in. And she's always lovely, and she looks nice. And I want to be like Sister Brown, she said. I said, is she real? She She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "She sounds like a wife of one of the three Nephites or something. I don't believe we have people like that." She said, "I just want to be like her." And we talked at some length about how she didn't really want to be like her. She wanted to be like herself. She wanted to be what she was. And that God had, in a sense, a kind of a genetic, spiritual genetic blueprint for her that she was to fulfill, and that her job was not to try to be like Sister Brown. And God bless Sister Brown if she can do that, and all the other Sister Browns, both of them in the world, wherever they are. But that we don't all have to be like that. I shared with her an experience that I had some years before, and I'll share with you, that changed my life. It was an experience with Elder Bruce McConkie. Elder McConkie came and spoke to a group of us that were teaching seminary and institute in Salt Lake one night. He spoke to us for about 20 minutes, 25 minutes, and then just opened the meeting for questions. And we had a large chapel full. Among the first questions that were asked was a question way in the back by a young seminary teacher. "Brother McConkie," he said, "tell us, how can we and our students not get discouraged, especially our students," he said, "when they read," and we were studying the New Testament, "when they read that straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it?" I thought that was a darn good question. In other words, how do you get people from getting discouraged when they read in the Scriptures, at least it sounds like, few are going to make it? Brother McConkie stood up in his full 6 foot six frame and said, "You tell them that far more of our Father's children will be exalted than will not." A hum went across the room and just little whisperings back and forth. And the seminary teacher shot up again and said, "Well, I've never heard that. Would you elaborate?" "Yes," he said, "I'd be pleased to." And he did for about 30 minutes. He then dialogued with that seminary teacher and said, "Tell me, Elder, tell me this. How many little children do you suppose there will be from the days of Adam to the time of the second coming of Christ who will die before the age of accountability?" We thought a minute and decided that's a bunch. Maybe billions. At least multi-millions. He said further, "How many people do you suppose there will be from the days of Adam till the time of the second coming, the millennium, never received the gospel, but would have if they had had an opportunity?" We decided that was at least a large stake, and so we went on. He said, "How many people do you suppose were in the city of Enoch?" We shook our head and said, "Yeah, a sizable bunch." He said, "The city of Melchizedek. Other cities of which we have no knowledge that were taken from the earth because of their righteousness." "How many people," he asked, "do you suppose will live in the millennium?" We agreed that among us that probably more people would live in the millennium than had lived in the earth's entirety. "How many people, therefore," he said, "will, as the revelations say, grow up within the millennium, grow up without sin unto salvation?" We began keeping track of all this, but then Elder McConkie got to the point and he said, "But none of that pertains to you and me too much, does it?" And we agreed. That didn't have a whole lot to do with us. We said, "Let's get to us." And he said this, "Latter-day saints who chart their course, who set their goal, their eyes upon eternal life, are working toward that goal with all their hearts, doing all they can to try to achieve it, in spite of the fact that they will die not being perfect, certainly not being perfect, but trying. They don't have serious sin in their lives. They've gotten rid of that, but they're trying to move toward eternal life. When they go through the veil of death," he said, "it's just absolutely guaranteed they will go on to have eternal life." He said, "Why is this true?" He said, "It's true because of what Amulek said in the Book of Mormon." You remember Amulek in the Book of Mormon, in speaking in a negative vein, said, "That same spirit which you have with you at the time you die will have power to be with you in that eternal world." Brother McConkie said, "That's just as true in a positive way. If you and I go out of this life loving the truth, seeking the truth, desiring righteousness, wanting to be true and faithful to our trust, wanting to have the Spirit of the Lord," he said, "we will go into that world of spirits with an even greater intensity of desire for those things among people of like disposition." Well, I was deeply touched by that. I thought that was one of the most important messages I'd ever heard. I pondered on that for 2 or 3 weeks. One Sunday night, I was sitting in my home. My wife was doing something, and I I realized that it was time. I flipped on the TV, and there was a BYU devotional, Fireside, being rebroadcast. I didn't know who the speaker was, but I flipped it on. It was Alder McConkie again. He was speaking to the BYU students, and he gave a masterpiece of an address. And about halfway through that address, I heard him say the same things again about Latter-day Saints charting their course. He said this. He said, "We say that a man has to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. To be born again," he said, "is to have filth and iniquity and dross burn out of our souls as though by fire. It is to die as to the old man of sin and rise anew, as it were, unto righteousness, to become a new creature in Christ. But that doesn't happen in an instant, suddenly," he said. "That is a process, except," Elder McConkie added, "in a few isolated instances that are so miraculous that they get written up in Scripture." He was talking here about the Almas and the Pauls. He said, "As far as the generality of the membership of the church is concerned, we're born again by process, and we're born again by degree. And so it is," he went on to say, "in regard to being sanctified, being cleansed and made holy and pure. And so it is with being made perfect." And he said it again, "Latter-day Saints who chart their course, who point themselves toward eternal life and are working toward that goal with all their hearts and want it and desire it and are striving to keep the covenants and the commandments and keep them a little better next week than they did this week, those people will go on to have eternal life." That has been a great boon to my testimony. It's been a great strength to my desire when I'm discouraged, because it's preached the doctrine of hope to me in the sense that spiritual growth is a process. Of Enoch and his city, the scriptures say they became a holy city in process of time. Now, we don't want to put the day off as far as making a decision to do what's right. But we don't need to get discouraged either. That, above all things, is the tool of the devil. Elder Maxwell has spoken about as much on this subject as anybody I know. He wrote this on one occasion. He says, "How can we handle our feelings of inadequacy? One," he said, "we can distinguish more clearly between divine discontent and the devil's dissonance, between dissatisfaction with self and disdain for self. We can contemplate how far we've already come in the climb along the pathway to perfection. It is usually much further than we acknowledge. We can make allowance more than we sometimes do for the agency of other people, including our children," he said. "Often our best effort is not fully effectual because of their worst effort. We can honestly acknowledge in those moments of wonderment about our mattering, whether we even matter, that if we were to die today, we would be genuinely and deeply missed. We can make quiet but more honest inventories of our strengths. Most of us are dishonest bookkeepers and need confirming outside auditors. We can keep moving. Crosses are easier to carry when we keep moving. We can know that when we have truly given all we have to give, it is like paying a full tithing. That's all that's required. We can allow for the reality that God is still more concerned with growth than with geography." Can I say that another way? He is as concerned with the direction we're headed as he is with where we are. Those who marched in Zion's camp, for example, were not exploring the Missouri countryside but their own possibilities. Finally, we can accept this stunning, irrevocable truth. Our God can lift us from deep despair and cradle us midst any care. We cannot tell him anything about either aloneness or nearness. And then Elder Maxwell concludes this way. This is great counsel to us, brothers and sisters. "This is a gospel of grand expectations, but God's grace is sufficient for each of us if we remember that there are no instant Christians." There's a passage in Scripture that always touches my heart. It's about a man that most of us never talk about, that few of us have even heard of. In fact, anti-Mormons love to jump on this. The Lord speaks about a man whose name will be had in honorable remembrance. for generations to come. And the anti-Mormons say, oh yeah, stand up 100 members and ask them if they've ever heard of this guy. And 99 will say, I don't know who he is. Fact is, the guy made the Doctrine and Covenants. That's better than most of us. He's in the DNC. This is the revelation in section 117 to a man named Oliver Granger, a man who had not a very happy job to perform. He was asked to stay behind in Kirtland and take care of the prophet's business, to cover the financial problems, to take care of the business dealings, the unsettled business, while the prophet went on. In verse 12 of section 117, notice what the Lord says. Again I say unto you, I remember my servant, Oliver Granger. Behold, verily I say unto him that his name shall be had in sacred remembrance from generation to generation forever and ever. And then this great message. Therefore, let him contend earnestly for the redemption of the first presidency of my church, saith the Lord. And when he falls, like we all do, and when he falls, he shall rise again. For his sacrifice shall be more sacred unto me than his increase, saith the Lord. His sacrifice shall be more sacred unto me than his increase, saith the Lord. Ours must be a gospel of hope. Are there any people on the earth that ought to have hope? We ought to. If the devil had his way, we would become more discouraged. We would say things like, I just can't do it all. The fact is, we can't by ourselves. The people, in fact, who make the greatest progress in the spiritual realm, brothers and sisters, are the people who learn that early, who learn that they can't do it all by themselves. It's the people who are constantly yelling out, I can handle it, I can handle it. They're the ones that aren't handling it too well. They don't do a good job. It's the people who say, hey, you just got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. They don't do that very well. In fact, we can't. It's the people who have honestly reached their limits and have gone to the Lord and said, I've done all I know how to do. Please, make up the difference. Jesus meant when he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Without me, ye can do nothing. I guess I'm suggesting that you and I guard against letting a virtue become a vice in our life. The virtue of self-reliance. The church stresses how important it is for us to be self-reliant. But when taken to an extreme in spiritual things, it can curse us rather than bless us. We need to know where the Lord is needed and what our limits are. Part of understanding our strength is understanding our weakness. At a funeral sermon for his dear friend, S. Dilworth Young, Elder Bruce McConkie said this, if we die in the faith, that is the same thing as saying that our calling and our election have been made sure and that we will go on to eternal reward hereafter. As far as faithful members of the church are concerned, they have charted a course leading to eternal life. This life is the time that is appointed as a probationary estate for men to prepare to meet God. And as far as faithful people are concerned, if they're in the line of their duty, if they're doing what they ought to do, although they may not have been perfect in this life, their probation is ended. Do you see the beauty of that? You do all you can here, and brothers and sisters, the joy is you don't go downhill hereafter. There's no apostasy from paradise, okay? We go on in the same direction. Now, there will be some probation for some other people hereafter, but for the faithful saints of God, now is the time and the day, and their probation is ended with their death, and they will not thereafter depart from the path. I'm pleased, brothers and sisters, to stand as a witness of you, to you, that I know that Jesus is Lord, and that He is the God of hope, that He extends to us the blessings of forgiveness, the blessings of peace. Peace is to be had in the Prince of Peace and in no other way. I know that He has the power to cleanse a human soul. I know what it feels like to be made clean. I know the peace that passes understanding from being made clean. I know He is Lord. I pray that you and I might have that kind of hope, that healthy balance between divine discontent on this hand and that perfect brightness of hope of which Nephi spoke. and thus will go on confidently and quietly to gain peace here and eternal reward hereafter, which may God grant for all of us, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We just presented a talk by Brother Robert Millett of Provo, Utah. Brother Millett is a religion professor at Brigham Young University. The title of his talk today, Zion or Babylon, the Ultimate Choice, a talk delivered March 3rd in the year 1988 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. Next on Sunday Fireside, a talk by Elder Boyd K. Packer of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a conference talk dealing with the Book of Mormon, delivered April 6th in the year 1986. On Sunday, Fireside.
I speak to those who have never read the Book of Mormon. This includes many members in the church who have started to read it several times, but for one reason or another have never finished it. My message may help those as well who have read the Book of Mormon once, but have not returned to it. I've chosen as a title, The Things of My Soul. Perhaps no other book has been denounced so vigorously by those who have never read it as has the Book of Mormon. Because of that, I hope to introduce the book in such a way that, in case you decide to read it, you will know beforehand what awaits you. Except for the Bible, the Book of Mormon is different from any book you have read. It is not a novel. It is not fiction. For the most part, it is not difficult to read. However, like all books of profound value, it is not casual reading. But if you persist, I assure you that it will be the most rewarding book you have ever set your mind to read. The Book of Mormon is not biographical, for not one character is fully drawn, nor, in a strict sense, is it a history. While it chronicles a people for 1,021 years and has the record of an earlier people, it is, in fact, not a history of those people. It is the saga of a message, a testament. As the influence of that message is traced from generation to generation, more than 20 writers record the fate of individuals and of civilizations who accepted or rejected that testament. The saga began in Jerusalem 600 years before Christ. King Zedekiah ruled the doomed kingdom of Judah. The prophet Lehi was warned in a dream to take his family and leave Jerusalem before that destruction, which soon was to be recorded by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Lehi was commanded of the Lord to obtain and take with them a record of their people. It is with that record, the brass plates of Laban, that the saga of the Book of Mormon began. Lehi's son Nephi obtained the record for his father and said, "It is wisdom in God that we should obtain these records, that we may preserve unto our children the language of our fathers." They found that the record contained the five books of Moses, which gave an account of the creation of the world, and also of Adam and Eve, who were our first parents. The words of all the holy prophets, which have been delivered unto them by the Spirit and power of God, and also a record of the Jews from the beginning, even down to the commencement of the reign of King Zedekiah. And it contained a genealogy of his fathers. Lehi's little band left Jerusalem with the record. In time, they were separated from their homeland by an ocean, but they had that precious spiritual record. A later prophet, Benjamin, said of this record, "Were it not for these things which have been kept and preserved by the hand of God, that we might read and understand of his mysteries and have his commandments, we would have dwindled in unbelief." A second record joined this saga when Lehi began the chronicles of his little band of sojourners. He kept something of a secular account of their journeyings, interspersed with his revelations and teachings and spiritual experiences. Nephi succeeded his father Lehi as keeper of that record, which became known as the Large Plates of Nephi. Nephi wrote that upon these plates there should be engraven an account of the reign of the kings and the wars and contentions of my people. Later, when they grew to be a numerous people, this account was kept by the kings. No doubt this record contained a great resource of historical information. Generations later, as Mormon abridged this record, he repeated 6 times that he could not include 1/100th part of what was in that record. But they were not the most valuable records, for Nephi was commanded to keep yet another account, not a secular account this time, but a record of their ministry. This record, the small plates of Nephi, was kept by the prophets rather than by the kings. This account of their ministry became the foundation for what is now the Book of Mormon. Perhaps the best insight into the purpose for keeping this record is from Jacob, who received the record from his brother Nephi. And he gave me, Jacob, a commandment that I should write upon these small plates a few things which I considered to be most precious, that I should not touch, save it were lightly, concerning the history of this people. For he said that the history of this people is engraven upon the other large plates, and that I should preserve these small plates and hand them down unto my seed from generation to generation. And if there were preaching which was sacred, or revelation which was great, or prophesying, that I should engraven them upon these small plates and touch upon them as much as it were possible for Christ's sake and for the sake of our people. Did you notice that he was not to touch, save it were lightly, on the history of the people, but he was to touch upon the sacred things as much as possible? Nephi explained, "It mattereth not to me that I am particular to give a full account of all of the things of my father, for I desire the room that I may write the things of God. For the fullness of mine intent is that I may persuade men to come unto the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and be saved. Wherefore, I shall give a commandment unto my seed that they shall not occupy these plates with things which are not of worth unto the children of men. This I do, that the most sacred things may be kept for the knowledge of my people. I do not write anything upon plates, save it be, I think it be sacred." Notice why he did as he did. "I have received a commandment of the Lord that I should make these plates for a special purpose, that there should be an account graven of the ministry of my people." And then this verse from which we take our title. "And upon these small plates I write the things of my soul." And many scriptures which were engraven upon the plates of brass. "For my soul delighteth in the scriptures, and my heart pondereth them, and writeth them for the learning and the profit of my children." Those preachings which were sacred, and revelations which were great, and the prophesying, all testified of the coming of the Messiah. Prophecies of the Messiah appear in the Old Testament, but the Book of Mormon records a vision of that event which has no equal in the Old Testament. After the people of Lehi had arrived in the Western Hemisphere, Lehi had a vision of the tree of life. His son Nephi prayed to know its meaning. In answer, he was given a remarkable vision of Christ. In that vision, he saw a virgin bearing a child in her arms. He saw one who should prepare the way, John the Baptist. He saw the ministry of the Son of God. He saw 12 others following the Messiah. The heavens opened and angels ministering to them. The multitudes blessed and healed. The crucifixion of the Christ. And he saw the wisdom and pride of the world opposing his work. That vision is the central message of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is, in truth, another testament of Jesus Christ. It is sometimes introduced as a history of the ancient inhabitants of the American continent, the ancestors of the American Indians. That does not reveal the contents of this sacred book any better than an introduction of the Bible as a history of the ancient inhabitants of the Near East, the ancestors of the modern Israelites, would reveal the contents of the Bible. The history in the Book of Mormon is incidental. There are prophets and dissenters and genealogies to move them from one generation to another, but the central purpose is not historical. As the saga of the message is traced, one writer requires 160 pages to cover 38 years, while seven others together use only 6 pages to cover over 300 years. In either case, the testament survives. The Book of Mormon is a book of Scripture. It is another testament of Jesus Christ. It is written in biblical language, the language of the prophets. For the most part, it is in easy-flowing New Testament language with such words as spake for spoke, unto for to, with and it came to pass, with thus and thou and thine. You will not read many pages into it until you catch the cadence of that language, and the narrative will be easy to understand. As a matter of fact, most teenagers readily understand the narrative of the Book of Mormon. Then, just as you settle in to move comfortably along, you'll meet a barrier. The style of the language changes to Old Testament prophecy style. For interspersed in the narrative are chapters reciting the prophecies of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. They loom as a barrier, like a roadblock or a checkpoint, beyond which the casual reader, one with idle curiosity generally, will not go. You too may be tempted to stop there, but do not do it. Do not stop reading. Move forward through those difficult to understand chapters of Old Testament prophecy, even though you understand very little of it. Move on. If all you do is skim and merely glean an impression here and there, move on. If all you do is look at the words, soon you will emerge beyond those difficult chapters to the easier New Testament style, which is characteristic of the rest of the Book of Mormon. Because you are forewarned about that barrier, you'll be able to surmount it and finish reading the book. You will follow the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah through the generations of Nephite people to that day when those prophecies are fulfilled and the Lord appears to them. You will be present through eyewitness accounts to the ministry of the Lord among these other sheep of whom he spoke in the New Testament. Thereafter, you will be able to understand the Bible as never before. You'll come to understand much in the Old Testament and to know why we, as a people, hold it in such esteem. You will come to revere the New Testament, to know that it is true. The account of the birth and the life and the death of the man Jesus, as recorded in the New Testament, is true. He is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer of mankind. The Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ, will verify the Old and the New Testaments. Perhaps only after you read the Book of Mormon and return to the Bible will you notice that the Lord quotes Isaiah 7 times in the New Testament, the apostles 40 more times. One day you may revere those prophetic words of Isaiah in both books. The Lord had a purpose in preserving the prophecies of Isaiah in the Book of Mormon, notwithstanding they become a barrier to the casual reader. Those who never move beyond the Isaiah chapters miss the personal treasures to be gathered along the way. They miss the knowledge of the purpose of mortal life and death, the certainty of life after death, what happens when the spirit leaves the body. They miss the description of the resurrection. They miss how to receive and retain a remission of your sins, or what whole justice may have on you, or mercy, or what to pray for, or about covenants and ordinances, and many other jewels that make up the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is beyond that barrier, near the end of the book, that you will find a promise addressed to you and to everyone who will read the book with intent and sincerity. Let me read that promise to you from the last chapter in the last book of the Book of Mormon. And when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God the Eternal Father in the name of Christ if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, having real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, you may know the truth of all things. No missionary, no member can fulfill that promise. Neither apostle nor president can fulfill that promise. That promise is a promise of direct revelation to you on the conditions that he has described in the book. After you have read the Book of Mormon, you become qualified to inquire of the Lord in the way that he prescribes in the book as to whether the book is true. You will be eligible on the conditions he has established to receive that personal revelation. I bear witness that the Book of Mormon is true, that it is another testament of Jesus Christ. I have read that book with a sincere heart, with intent, as a humble serviceman, and thereafter pled with the Lord. I had that revelation. Accompanying that revelation is the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, our Redeemer, and of him I bear witness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.